and turn back with me, if you would, Romans chapter 6. It is because of a wonderful, marvelous, unspeakably wonderful gift of God that we who are in Christ Jesus can appreciate and sing those hymns that we just sang with joy in our hearts. It is that wonderful gift that I would love to preach to you this evening. That's going to be our theme here. And I would like to be able to preach this as I will expound the scripture from one verse to the next. I want to do that with a joyful heart. I don't want this to be a labor. I want it to be a joyful consideration of what God has done for His saints. And so I've entitled this message, From Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. The one difference between what we are now and what we once were, and what some of our friends, neighbors, and family members yet are, and perhaps even in this congregation, some yet are in their sins, is that our definitions of sin and righteousness are now in agreement with what God says they are. Righteousness is what is what we define as what is right. It is a state of being right. It's an easy definition. It's right there in the Word. And what is right is what God says is right. What pleases God. Sin can be defined as the opposite of righteousness. It is what displeases God. And so this is the subject of this chapter, is this sin and righteousness. And in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, and up to this point he has described this righteousness is not of works, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And as he gets to this point, he comes to this question that has arisen, or at least he anticipates this question will be asked by those who've heard what he has said before. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a rhetorical question that it's a device for making an argument, and that's what we call a rhetorical question. It's not to be answered. He's going to answer it. He's setting it up. So someone here, he's imagining someone coming up and standing up and saying, well, you know, what is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he is responding to what he has said before in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Paul is showing his readers that how men are divided into two realms, two camps, two kingdoms of essence. One is represented by Adam. And you can start reading, you can look at that in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. He is talking about Adam, our first father. Then he goes on to explain that sin was passed down from Adam, since he was the first one who sinned, and he was cursed with the sin nature by God, and so he He took on the sin nature by his sin, so he became a sinner, and he passed on that sin nature. He was cursed with the penalty for sin against God was physical death, and so he was cursed with death. And so that sin is passed down, that sin nature is passed down to all those born of Adam, and so is that curse passed down. So, all people now are at enmity against God. They do not want to please Him or do His will. And God brought that penalty onto all of creation. And that penalty pronounced upon all physical, earthly creatures is physical death. And death passes to all men for all have sinned. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned. And he says it again in verse 12 here. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men, for all have sinned. So then, as I said, there's two realms. There's the realm that Adam is. It's the realm of sin and death. And the other realm is represented by Jesus Christ. It is another realm populated by those who were born in that realm of Adam. They are of flesh and blood. But these citizens believe on Jesus Christ, and they were born again into the kingdom of God, the realm of life and grace. So in salvation, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about being translated from one realm to the other. And Paul is very good at using metaphors that we can understand. And that's what he's doing. He's talking about how one federal head, one representative, Adam, represented mankind in this old realm, and Jesus Christ is representing us in the new realm. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, that is Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." It was through the death of Jesus Christ that those whom he represented were reconciled to God. We who were born in Adam and now who are in Jesus Christ have been made friends with God, just as Adam walked with God and was friends with God before he sinned. Once he sinned, he became at enmity with God. And so, verse 18 of chapter 5, "Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that is Jesus, his righteous act of dying on the cross for his people, the free gift came to all men, that is, the gift of life, the gift of mercy, the gift of forgiveness of sins, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ's obedience unto death, and being given over to the judgment of God, for as a substitute, as a representative of all those who are in Jesus Christ. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he talks here about the abundance of grace to many, and that resulted in justification to all those in Jesus Christ. And grace, the free gift of justification in Christ, abounded much more than the condemnation that came from the offense of Adam. So, because grace, something that's good, something, and grace is the unmerited favor of God that comes to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Because something good comes from that has valued much more than the condemnation that came from the offense of Adam. So Paul says someone could suggest that we might as well sin so that grace abounds even more, that more mercy and more forgiveness might come to those who sin. So in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul explains that this is not only unthinkable, but impossible. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So this "certainly not" is translated sometimes, "may it never be," "God forbid," "absolutely not." It's the most emphatic "no" that the Greek could come up with. It is absolutely not. Died to sin. He says here we are, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So, God has indeed forbidden that we could ever continue to live in sin. So, what has happened to us? We have died to sin. So, what Paul is setting up in his metaphor is, you're going to see that there's this slave-master relationship. And he's personifying sin as a master over a person who is a slave. And he's personifying righteousness as a master who is over a person who is their slave. And so, he talks about dying sin. We have died to sin. We've died to master sin. So in that realm, in the one realm, the realm that comes from Adam, is this realm of sin and death, that now we have someone we're going to call master sin. And in the other realm, we have master righteousness, and he reigns. And in his reign, in his realm, it leads to life and peace with God. So there's two realms, one where master sin is reigning, and his reign leads to death, and then the one that leads to life and peace with God, the master righteousness rules over. So once you have that picture that Paul's beginning to set up, then you understand when he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he's going to go ahead and explain what he just said. So in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so the marvelous thing about being a believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is one who has been born again and brought out of what we once were, a sinner, and brought into this realm of righteousness, is that we have a union with the triune God, with the holy God. We are united with God by the grace that God the Father has shown in Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's about as far as I can go with it. But Christ says that we are members of His body. He says that we are branches of His vine. That there are other metaphors that are used to describe this union that we have in Jesus Christ. And baptism is the picture of that union. And so if you put yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian, they were much more quick to baptize when someone professed that they were believing on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have the Ethiopian eunuch that Peter encountered, and he says he believes. Well, Peter says, well, here, or the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, there's water here, and Peter baptizes him, and they were quick to baptize. The Philippian jailer was baptized the same night that he professed to believe. And so, don't get too wrapped up in this idea of baptism. We tend to put it off a little bit longer than they did, but the idea of baptism is that we are united with Jesus Christ through His death and His resurrection. Therefore, we were buried with Him, it says, through baptism into death, into His death, and our death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this union is for us who are in the new realm of grace in Jesus Christ. And as Christ was buried, so we were buried. And as He was resurrected, so we who are in Him were resurrected. We are in Christ. That's what it means, that when you're in Christ, we are unified with Him. Now, we as people, we have two parts, if you will. We have this fleshly, earthly, physical body, and then we have a spirit or soul. And when you are born again, and when you believe on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Christ, you are killed, in a sense, and then your spirit is resurrected as Christ was resurrected. So, we still have this body that has yet to be resurrected when we die. But right now, the spirit is resurrected. And as God raised Christ from death to life, we are raised from an old life in which we were dead to God, and now we are to walk as people who are alive to God, this newness of life. We should walk in the newness of life. This idea of walk is our conduct as we go through this world. We should conduct ourselves on our pilgrimage, our faith pilgrimage, through this earth as alive to God and His righteousness and dead to all other voices. So who gets the glory for raising Christ and us from the dead? God gets the glory, and God alone gets the glory for what He has done for raising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then raising us from the spiritual death that we were once in. Ephesians chapter 2, and I won't have you turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this being dead in trespasses and sins, and being made alive through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we So for we have been raised, and knowing our this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And that word done away with in Greek can also be translated rendered powerless. And it will make more sense in the context if we translate it that way, rendered powerless. So that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So this old man is the man that we once were. The person that we were was dead. That old man was nailed to the cross, though, and another man came out of the grave to live a new life. And this body of sin that he speaks of here, that's our Adamic man. That's before being born again in Christ and given a new life, this we were raised to sin. Our bodies easily became sin machines. We trained ourselves to sin. And whatever we wanted in this body, we eventually gave it. We indulged the flesh and its desires, and the body became accustomed to that. So that it seemed impossible not to sin. And we became hardened to God's will and the truth. So that we suppress the truth, Paul says in chapter 1, and excused our sins and encouraged others in sin. That's this body of sin. And the crucifixion of the old man caused this body of sin, this fleshly body, to be rendered powerless. This body that was trained in sin no longer has the power to lead how we walk in this life. Because we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer obey master sin. When sin calls to us, we do not listen because we are dead to sin. Just as we were once dead in trespasses and sin, and we've done this metaphor many times here where we talk about a slab laid out and there's a man laid upon it and this body is dead. This man is dead. So in our pre-salvation state, we were yet in our sins. We were dead to God. So God's will, what God wanted, God's truth, we were dead to it. We couldn't respond to it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so now another death has occurred for the believer, so that when master sin comes and speaks to us, we cannot hear what master sin says if we consider ourselves dead to sin. We are now listening to a new master. We are alive to righteousness. Just as we were once dead to God and ignored His voice, we are now dead to sin and ignoring His voice and alive to God, hearing God's commands. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Well, let me get back to verse 6 and 7. So we are no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So that's what has happened, is once you have died, you are freed from the power of sin. Sin can no longer command a dead person. Now, verse 8, now if we have if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, we're living with Christ. As Christ has died, we died. When Christ is raised, we live. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. So once he was raised from the dead, He could never die again. Death could never take hold of Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. So when He died to sin, what that means is He came down and lived in this realm of sin. Christ walked in this realm of sin absolutely sinless. He was the only one who has ever walked in this world without sin. And He died without sin. But so once he was raised, he had no more concern with this realm of sin, this realm that we are still in, walking in this realm of sin, yet we are dead to this realm of sin. Christ died to this realm of sin. He died once for all. The death that he died once for all. When you hear that phrase, someone will who isn't reading the Bible and who has some sort of agenda will grab this passage, these phrases, once for all, and think it's once for everyone. Christ died once for everyone. No, the concept of once for all is once for all time. Christ is never going to come back again. It's once for all time. He's lived once on this earth. He's died. He's not going to be dying again. Once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So he has now died to this realm of sin, this realm that we now still live in. He died to it. He was raised again. And now he lives to God. He conquered death in His resurrection from the dead. And now the life that he lives exclusively to God without any consideration of sin and the curse of sin. For this reason, we should consider ourselves also dead to sin. See that verse in verse 11? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, we've got this connection. Just as Jesus is now dead to sin and alive to God, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, our new master, because of our union with Jesus Christ. And so whenever temptations come to sin, we must reckon ourselves not slaves to sin, that we have to answer sin's call, but we have to reckon ourselves slaves of righteousness, free by the grace of God in Jesus Christ to ignore the call of sin. And so now he can go to verse 12 and say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So, these words, therefore do not let sin strongly imply that we have the power to say no to letting sin control this body. And it's a marvelous, marvelous thing that the Lord has done for us. And He has done that. He has freed us from the power of sin so that we can say, no, I will not sin in that way. This is not the way we once were before God saved us, before God came and brought us. So you watch someone who's saved, and they will behave differently. They have a whole different interest. They have an interest in the things of God and the will of God because God has freed them from their bondage to sin. In verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments, and that word instruments can also be translated weapons, weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Do not present your members, that is your body parts, as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. That is, to master sin. Do not say, master sin, here is my body, here is my arms, my legs, my eyes, my lips, my mind, all of me belongs to you, because that's the way we once were. Now Paul says, do not present your members to master sin as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this is what we should seek to do. Lord, help me to present my members, my body, as instruments of righteousness to you. So we do not let sin reign over us because we're no longer in the realm of sin. We have crossed over into the realm of righteousness. Sin is not found in the realm of righteousness and does not rule over us unless we give ourselves to its commands. So when the world and our flesh tempt us to sin, and the world appeals to our weak flesh, it's not that our flesh is tempting us to sin, but the world is appealing to the weakness of our flesh. Because remember, we grew up in this world and we are sort of trained, conditioned to sin. And so we have this constant battle with us that we're constantly fighting against our flesh, wanting to go along with the ways that the world is calling us to. And we should be deaf to that call to sin and choose to serve righteousness because we're dead to sin. Our members, every part of our bodies that we once used as weapons of unrighteousness against God, we should now use as instruments of righteousness to serve God as His obedient slaves. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so what he is saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, is getting at something that Paul is trying to drive into the Jewish readers of this letter. He's wanting them to understand that they think in verse chapter 2, if you go back to chapter 2, don't have to do that now, but if you look back at chapter 2 and 3, Paul is saying, just because you were a Jew, you're not better off, but you are actually just as much under the judgment of God as those who do not put themselves under the law. Because what the law does, and he says this in verse 20, as we read earlier of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So I don't want to go too far into this, but Paul does this. Every once in a while, he'll throw something out there like that. He's going to get to it later. In fact, if you go on into chapter 7, you begin to understand he kind of wraps this all up about the law and how it stirs up sin. But that's basically what he says. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law that's stirring up sin, but under grace. So then, that for us, the application for us this evening is, you know, we don't want to introduce law. That's what happened to the Galatians. They introduced law, and they fell from grace. Paul was concerned. He's had the strongest warning of, you know, if you are following after this law, then you are anathema. You are condemned. You are fallen from grace. And so we don't want to begin to think that we can finish what God has done in Jesus Christ by following any laws or any one law, whether it be circumcision, whether it be Sabbath keeping. We don't want to think that because, you know, that, well, we should follow the Ten Commandments or something like that. So, no, Paul is saying grace, faith in Christ alone, and that's the theme that he's given here, beginning in the book of Romans. So verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So, okay, you don't want me to follow the law, so are you telling me then that we should sin? And it kind of goes back to the same idea of the very first verse of the chapter. So now that we're free from sin, from master sin, you know, and we're free from the law, then shall we sin? You know, and it's also this same charge that we sometimes get when we are, as those who profess in sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, and we'll get this, people will come to you, you know, occasionally and say, well, you know, you're not following law, so you must think that it's okay to just go ahead and sin because you're saying, well, you know, God forgives you because, you know, because of his sovereign grace, because, you know, Jesus paid for all your sins and you can't fall away. I mean, you can't fall from salvation. You're saved. So then you think, well, if there's no law, then you can just go ahead and just sin. That's not, and Paul says, certainly not. Once again, that most emphatic statement, absolutely not, God forbid. Verse 16, do you know not that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So what he's saying verse 17, let me finish the thought. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sins, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So what he's saying is we cannot continue in sin. It is impossible for the Christian to do so. We have the power to say no to sin because we are not sin's slave, but the slaves of master righteousness. And when he says you obeyed from the heart the gospel, he's saying we are who are in Christ Jesus heard the call and the command of righteousness in the gospel while we were enslaved to sin. And we obeyed that call from the heart. And I will have you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, because I think that's kind of what he's alluding here in Ezekiel chapter 36. And just start reading in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So this, and then verse 28 says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This passage is a marvelous prophecy of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish in his life and his death and his resurrection. Is he did that for his people, that God would set apart a separate people, a special people, and then he would give them a new heart. He would remove the heart of stone that was dead, that would not respond to God. He removed that heart and gave to them a heart of flesh that responded to God. In Psalm 42:1, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." This is what it is to be born again, to be born from above, to be regenerated. Our hearts, our old hearts, those stony hearts, were calloused to the will of God. They were cold to the glory and beauty of God. We had only hatred for God. When God came to us as a man and showed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we saw no beauty in him, though he was sinless and did nothing but good while he walked upon this earth. Rather, his goodness and sinlessness made men want to kill him. And they did kill him. But God lovingly gave us who trust in him, that believe on him, those elect people whom he regenerates, he gives them living hearts that beat to the rhythm of his will. And we who are in Jesus Christ have been regenerated and reconciled. Everything that has been taken away that prevented fellowship with our God. Our sins have been forgotten. God says, I have cast them as far from me as the east is from the west. I will not remember your sins anymore. They've been forgotten by our Creator and Judge because they were paid for by another, by the bloody suffering of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The other offense to the righteousness of God was our nature. We who were dead and wanted nothing to do with God or his cause needed to be made alive to serve him so that he could have fellowship with him, so we could have fellowship with him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." God cannot fellowship with someone with a heart that hates him. So God regenerated us, made us alive, removed the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh that now desires to know God and seeks to please him. And then he came to dwell in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God took vile, rebellious, condemned, unholy wretches and made a holy people for himself through the blood of his Son, and then gave them his Son for an inheritance and as his bride. It's a marvelous thing, this work that God has done on the believer, that God has taken sinners and made them a bride of his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Priests, we were called priests. 1 Peter calls us a holy priesthood. And then verse 18, go back to your text, verse 18 of Romans chapter 6. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So when we were set free from slavery to master sin with our new hearts that were alive to God and desired to please him, we went over to righteousness and we said, "We're your slave." We went over to master righteousness, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we said, "Lord, we are yours." We are now free to be righteous and to do righteous acts. We now want to do whatever he asks us to do and to be more pleasing in his sight. It's like a marriage. It's like courting. It's like you know, when the woman is getting ready to meet her date, or she's getting ready on her wedding day, my wife took, she was my bride to be, and she was beautiful in that dress, and she was wonderful to behold, and she did all of that for me. And when she did all of that, she was honoring me by doing that. And that's what we seek to do for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, the one whom we are to marry, to one day we are married to Him, we are betrothed to Him, we are seeking to make ourselves more pleasing in His sight. And we do that not with physical appearance, of course, but with righteous acts and the things that we do for Him to be more pleasing in His sight, to be more and more like Him. Verse 19, Paul says, I speak in human terms, and I'm thankful that Paul does these metaphors, that he does this because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And that word for holiness can also mean for sanctification. And what he's saying in this passage is, having been freed from master sin and now following after master righteousness, we are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, no longer given over to the pursuit of our own lusts, but to the pleasure of God's will. And then we should consider our members, all our body parts, as slaves of righteousness for sanctification. Remember, this idea of holiness and sanctification is the setting apart unto God. So they're not set apart to sin like they once were before. Our body parts are now exclusively set apart to the will and desires of God alone. God alone, and not for our desires or for the desires of anyone else. And then Paul later writes that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that considering the mercies of God, considering the mercies that He has shown us, we should present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. He says that His sacrifice is holy, that this sacrifice for our bodies is holy and acceptable. And we should strive to keep our slavery and sacrifices to God holy and acceptable. It's not because there's never going to be any punishment, you know, if we sin, of course, and if we fail to do this. But that's what a loyal slave wants to do. That's what we want to do. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. In other words, we were not under master righteousness. We were free. We were free to be slaves of sin. But then what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We are ashamed of our former lives with its selfish pursuits, because we want to please God now. And because those selfish pursuits, that former life, displeased God, we are ashamed of it. And that former life would have led to our death and not life. There's a classic story. I think we can credit it to Charles Spurgeon. But it went something like this. He gave this metaphor. Imagine that there's this banquet. It's a huge banquet. They've got the best cooks they can find. They've got a master chef, and he's directed all of this. And they've got a variety of well prepared meats. And then you've got all the vegetables that you could have, and casseroles. And then you've got pastries and a variety of desserts, and they're all delicious. And they're on this banquet table, this huge banquet table. It's all set up, and it's ready to enjoy, and everyone sits down to eat, and a pig comes into the banquet hall. He sniffs the air and he smells the food, but he runs past the banquet table to a trough of slop at the far wall, and he throws his head in with relish, and he is going crazy on the slop. He is sucking it down. He is absolutely delighted, pleased with his slop. And then perhaps someone can come in somehow and change that pig into a man. The man would raise up, he would find that slop that he so much was delighting in as a pig. He would find it now so disgusting that he'd be vomiting to get it out of him. He would be also so horribly embarrassed at his behavior. He would have it on his face. He'd be trying to get it off. And he would go along as a man, and because he had spent so much time as a pig, he might find slop somewhat tempting at times. But after a short time of trying the slop again, he would find it disgusting because he has a new nature. He is no longer a pig, but a man. So verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. So we have new natures that do not like our former life, do not like the things that we once loved, but find those things repulsive and disgusting. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are slaves. Again, slavery in this metaphor is not bad. It's not wrong to be a slave. It's just, whose slave are you? We're not slaves to sin, but to a marvelous master, to God himself. God has been so merciful as to break our bondage to sin, and that sin would have led to our eternal destruction. But he was so merciful to break that bondage to sin and graciously gave us a life of service to him right now and forever. That in itself is a marvelous thing, that God would not only, he could have said, you're free to go. No, you're free. And then now, yes, you want to be my slave? I will take you, and you will be in my service, and I will be gladly allow you to serve me. And now we're going to serve him here and now, and to the end of our days here, but also we get the pleasure of serving our Lord forever. And before Adam sinned, he had fellowship with God, and he toiled for his divine master in the garden in righteousness. But we, and it was we who sinned as Adam did and became depraved in our hearts and minds. We have been restored to full fellowship with God so much that God, the Holy Spirit, can dwell within us. And the sting of death has been taken away by the forgiveness of our sins. And now we are like Adam again, being able to do that work that Adam could do before he got expelled from the garden. We have now been reconciled to God. We have been made servants and restored a righteous state, so that now we can once again toil and serve as Adam did. how can we, who are dead to sin, continue in it? For those of you who still love sin and still continue in it, Paul gives this warning at the end. Recognize that the wages of the master that you serve is paid in your physical death and your eternal condemnation. But Jesus Christ is the door of salvation from sin. Trust in Him and His work on the cross alone now, while you have breath yet in your lungs to cry out to Him for mercy. But you who have been made slaves to righteousness, how can we who are dead to sin continue in it? And we don't continue in sin because of the gracious work of God upon us. Consider yourself dead to master sin and alive to God. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins, the gracious free gift that ensures that if you fall, and we do fall, that we will not die because of our sin, but are assured of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is a gracious slave master. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29 and 30, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The devil and the world are against us, and they tug at our weak flesh to try to get us to leave the path of righteousness and join them once again as slaves of sin. And so we need to be constant in prayer to our Heavenly Father to give us strength to overcome the temptations that we endure in the world moment by moment and day by day. And so I encourage you, study the scriptures, read this book, put this word in your heart so that you will not sin against Him. Study this word prayerfully so that you understand the will of God, and then pray, and then what we're doing here this evening is what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Consider one another. Consider one another. Your fellow pilgrims and co-heirs in the grace of life, to provoke one another, not to sin, but to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but all the more as you see the day approaching. I pray the Lord would have His blessing upon this word.